would have said, you know, you're going to be in church on Saturday night, Sunday. You go, get out of here. Right? And isn't it amazing? Man, I love being in church on Saturday night because it's just, you know, that's just one of the craziest things. I'm going to mention a couple of things on the book table. Like I said, you know, somebody asked if we take credit cards. We do. We're never getting back. I was Mary Smith for 3 weeks one time. Not them. We don't take credit cards. We're real if you force it on us. But this is a book by Brother Jeff Williams. Jeff Williams is a missionary to New Zealand, and it's called In Spirit and in Truth. And this is a real good workbook-type format for anybody dealing with anybody, especially with the charismatic stuff. That's predominantly what he deals with. He's got a lesson on preparation for Bible study, biblical salvation, what happened to you at salvation, can your salvation be lost, two-part series on ministry of the Holy Spirit, miracles, signs, miracles, and wonders, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, gift of tongues, gift of miracles, and casting out devils. Now, this is not how to do it, okay? Gift of healing, the ecumenical movement, the authority, the issue of authority. So he also has a book on the Song of Solomon, which seems to be pretty good. So that is there. The only book I mentioned in mine is this one. I'm going to read the title to you. The Reintroductions of Textus Receptus Readings in the 26th Edition and Beyond of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament. No, please don't rush back there now and get it, okay? I'll tell you what it is. You know, I talked to you on that Did the Roman Catholic Church Give Us the Bible book, and I mentioned there's two lines of manuscripts through history, two Bibles coming through history. There is what we know as the Textus Receptus, and then there's what. Now, do you know what the other Greek text is called? Well, you got to have an official name, right? Do you know what the official name for the competition to the Textus Receptus is? I'm talking about in scholarship, the critical text. Now think about that. I don't know why a pastor would use the Bible from the critical text. They can't stand numbers like that, let alone a Bible like that. But here's what they did. They come out with what they call the critical text, and that is best represented today in the Nestle's 26th edition, or 27th edition now. But they made a change between the 25th and 26th, and here's what they found out. After the 25th edition of the critical text, they found out that it had flaws in it. Like, we knew that. And they had to correct it. And guess what they used to correct it? The Textus Receptus. And a few years ago, this fellow, Dr. Bobby Adams, gave me a call, and he said, do you know that they're putting Textus Receptus readings back in the Nestle's Greek text? And I said, yeah, I do. He said, do you know how many? I said, no. I said, 400 and something, I thought. He said, well, I've heard 470, 473, 475. And he said, you don't have any source of where that has them exactly numbered. And I said, no. He said, I'm going to count them. And he did. I mean, he went through the Greek New Testament. In fact, I just talked to him on the phone the other day. He's going through doing the same thing for the Old Testament. But this goes through here, tells what the King James reads, what the Textus Receptus reads, what the 25th edition of the Nestle, and then the corrected 26th edition reads, and how it reads like the Textus Receptus. And at the end of each book, we total up the number of corrections. In the Gospel of Luke, the critical text is corrected 64 times. In the Gospel of John, 75 times. In the book of Acts, 84 times. Matthew, 103 times. Then some of the lesser books, smaller books, I mean. Jude, 5 times. Revelation, 19 times. And so you say, well, what's the total? Just the book. And I'll be honest with you, man. He did the hard work, all right? I really am more than happy to sit back with a guy who did the hard work, and he did all this. When he first sent this to me, he sent it in handwritten notes. Do you know what somebody's handwritten Greek notes look like? That really is chicken scratching. I bought them a program. I said, look, I'm going to send you some money. You get a program and do this right, because he wanted me to check his stuff. I said, I'll check your stuff, but I'm not checking handwritten Greek. I don't like handwritten letters, let alone Greek. But then I tell you what, again, I don't know if you ever thought of this, because being Americans, I don't know if you ever thought. Do you understand that there was never, ever a time in history when all 27 original autographs of the New Testament were in one binding? They were never even in one room. Do you understand? Weren't some of what Paul wrote epistles? Isn't that a letter? So he wrote one and sent it off to Rome, and wrote a couple and sent them off to Corinth, and sent a couple off to Thessalonica, and sent one off to Colossae, and one off to Philippi, and one off to Ephesus. There's a good chance that there's never been a time in history when the original manuscripts are all together in one place. Now, what that should make you wonder right now is, well, okay, then when did all 27 books of the New Testament get collated? Well, my side of this is answering that question. And so there's a chapter on the collation of the text. That was done by a guy by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Now, there's two names you never want to give your kid, okay? But anyway, Desiderius Erasmus collated the Greek New Testament in 1516, and it tells how the Greek Testament was collated. And then you want to say, okay, then how did the critical text take over? So there's one on how it got corrupted. And then how come they're putting, you know, how did they find out about these needed corrections and they're making corrections? There's one on the cleansing. And I'll tell you about what happened with this book. I think last year I was preaching in Huntsville, Alabama. And Huntsville, Alabama is where the Marshall Space Center is. And, you know, NASA and all this other stuff, you know, need another 7 astronauts. But there were no less in this church. There were no less than 3 NASA rocket scientists in this church. And there was one fellow, it was a meeting like this one, Thursday through Sunday. And Friday night, this rocket scientist from NASA, you know, stopped by as he was going out the door. I shook his hand. And he just let me know that you know, he liked the King James, but that he knew it was the perfect word of God. And then there was one less rocket scientist in that church. Oh, no, I'm sorry. But I'll tell you what happened. I was standing out in the parking lot Sunday, before Sunday evening service, and this guy come across the parking lot. He never made it across the parking lot. He's about halfway, and he looked like a kid with a new toy. And he said, "Dr. Gimp," he said, "that book that you and Dr. Adams wrote on the Greek New Testament," he said, "I bought it and I read it last night," and he said, "I understand it." And he said, this guy has a Bible study in the Marshall Space Center with 16 rocket scientists. And he said, "I called my Bible study guys today and told them, no more NIV, no more New American Standard, no more New King James, we are King James only." And so I called Brother Adams right away, let him know he bagged him a rocket scientist. I can't recommend that book enough. That book is a charted history of the Bible. And it's one of them. I think it is the best charted history. One of the problems that I have with chart books is they always got a lot of text in the charts. I mean, like, I like Larkin, but I do just end up coloring the pictures, all right? But this is just a charted history of the Bible through history. And guys, you know, sometimes you'll hear somebody talking about Alexandrian text and Antiochian text and Masoretic and the Vulgate and Westcott and Hort and Erasmus and Tyndale and Coverdale, and you go, "Yeah, you know, I don't understand all that." You can read this book in one night, okay? And if you'll read this book, you don't have to do it one night, but if you read this book, obviously a book that thin is not going to tell you everything on the subject, but this will give you the skeleton on which you can put me. Like, what is an autograph? That little quarter of a page tells you what an autograph is. This tells you about the Old Testament books. This is about the Masoretic text for the Old Testament. This is The Textus Receptus is known as the traditional text. So this is on the traditional text. This is about Tyndale's Bible. It's just one little paragraph on Coverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Tabner's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible, on the King James, 2 paragraphs. As far as the Alexandrian text, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus are here. What is the Alexandrian text? Jerome's Latin Bible. Some of the modern translations, Wycliffe's Bible, Westcott and Hort, who should have met Smith and Wesson. Anyway, so that book, I can't tell you enough about that. That book would be a blessing to you. Brother David Walker has several books. He has a book back there on dispensational truth. He has one on I think, door knocking, a couple of them on doctrine, and he's got one for new Christians. And Bob Walker is real meticulous, does a good job. And that one, and then this one, this is just called the Evolution Handbook. And I know when you look at that, you think, "Oh man, that's such a big book." No, They reduced three volumes. They got rid of everything that was tough to read and put it in one. And it is, a lot of times a book that size, the type is hard to read. This is not hard to read. It's got, I just saw one. It's got graphics, things like that. I always say this, guys, and I will guarantee this. That book right there will stop an evolutionist in their tracks. If you get them right about the bridge of the nose. And so, you know, it's even good reading. But anyway, so those are out there. And again, like I told you, my wife will be there to take your money, and I'll be there to enjoy that part. But okay, we're gonna see what we got. Let me seek God's will. Okay. Isaiah chapter 27. See, I didn't know I had a sermon on Isaiah 27. Oh, anyway, Isaiah 27. There's a phrase in this chapter, and we're going to key on that phrase as far as the message is concerned. Look at verse 5. It says this, or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Let's bow our heads and let's talk to the Lord. Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace, and thank you, God, for your very great kindness. Thank you, God, for loving us. And Lord, thank you. No, I can't say thank you. I have to say I hope you are blessed by who you see in church tonight. Because I am sure, God, I know I am one, that there was a time in my life if somebody would have told me I was going to be in church on Saturday night, I can't even say what I would have said. God, there are people in here that they knew one thing they would never be doing on a Saturday night was be in church. And I believe this, God. I believe some of these people sitting here right now, the fact that they are sitting here right now is a blessing to you. And it's probably an act of worship. So, God, I pray that you are blessed by the presence of these people. I pray, God, that you will bless these people for their presence. I pray, God, that you'll accomplish your will in each life that is represented here, God. And, God, deal with each person. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, there's a lot of people that are distraught right now, people with problems. And you talk to them, you know, and they say, well, my problem is, you know, I had this in my life, and this in my life, and this in my life. Let me tell you what the number one problem is in our churches. And that is that there are people that are out of sorts with God. Okay? Now, I'm not, you know, again, what we always say is, you know, it's either me or some horrible, wicked person who's doing despicable, dastardly things. And guys, that's not it. There are some people who are, to the best of their ability, trying to live for the Lord, but they have a problem. And I'm going to tell you, I may be talking to somebody tonight that needs to make peace with God. Now, first thing I want to get through to you is that you are the one that has to make peace with Him. You know, God has been represented as this kind of a hand-wringing, oh, you know, I want to have fellowship with you so bad, and if you're out there being bad, it just hurts me so. That ain't God, buddy. You better understand something. You need God. I need God. God does not need us. You understand? We are so insistent. You know, we're kind of like the beggars. You know, back in the Depression, the first one. Not the one that's coming up this year. But, did you hear what happened the other day? They told President Obama that, they came in and they said two Brazilian soldiers had been killed in Iraq that day. And they said he just paled. I mean, he just fell down on his knees and began to weep and cry. They couldn't believe it. Two Brazilian soldiers. Finally, he stopped and he said, how many is a Brazilian? If you're not laughing, ask somebody who's laughing after church. They'll hold your hand and explain it to you. But you know, in the first depression, you know, one of the reasons they have city missions is because there were men, hardworking men, honest men, who wanted to work and could not find work. You know what a hobo was? That was not a homeless guy. That was not a transient. I was not the guy sleeping on the park bench down at the beach tonight. A hobo was a family man who absolutely could not find work and heard that there was work about four states away, and he told his wife and his kids, I'm going to go four states away. He didn't have the money for a ticket, so he literally hopped a freight with a bunch of other guys, rode to that state, tried to get up some money, and worked till he got back on his feet. And the missions were made so that those guys had a place to come, had a place to turn into. But today, and look, if you did anything for those guys, they appreciate it. You know, we are a nation of arrogant beggars. I haven't asked your pastor, but I'll guarantee you this happens. He probably gets a call from somebody who wants something. And you wouldn't believe that when people beg, they don't beg anymore. Nobody asks for it. They almost demand it. And it's like, well, can't you give me this? Well, here's what I want. I had a guy call me one time when I was pastoring. He said, I'm on my way home with my family. And he said, we don't have any money. Could you put us up in the Holiday Inn tonight? What's the Holiday Inn? He didn't have a motel. He didn't have the Holiday Inn. You know, I just can't believe it. And if you dare, here's what happens. You say, well, I just need some groceries. And you go, you need groceries? Yeah. All right, I tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to come by, and we're going to take you down to the grocery store, and we're going to buy you groceries. And go, no, that's right, just give me the money. Oh, no, that's right, I don't mind at all buying you groceries. And, I mean, those people will cuss you. You know what that is? Here is the person at the low end of the spectrum demanding of somebody who can help them. I mean, demanding with an attitude. And now we've got it in our minds that if there's a problem between me and God, it is like I'm just going to go do what I want to, and God is going to have to come chasing me. Guys, that's not how it is. Do you understand? Look, if this economy goes any worse, and this is nothing, I don't think it has gone one-tenth of the direction that it's going. I think we are going to find out what I wish I had a job is all about. Okay? I think we are going to see, in fact, our country may never recover from what, especially from our recovery. I believe the end of this may be that we are a third world nation. I am telling you, I think that may be where our country is headed. But we've got this idea, you know, now look, if we get that to that point, you're not going to go arrogantly into the presence of God and demand anything. I mean, when you don't have food and you don't have money, suddenly you're going to step into the presence of God hat in hand. Let me give you a thought, all right? Because I know you never had one, so I'm going to give you one. This is absolutely free. I'm assuming this about everybody I'm talking to. I am assuming that before you eat, you bow your head and thank God for your food. Is that right? Is that right? Okay. How many of you ever ask him for it before you get it? You say, well, I don't ask him. No, you know why you never ask God for your food? Refrigerator, freezer, pantry, grocery store. You don't ask God for your food because you've got food at home right now. Look, I haven't been in your homes, but I will guarantee you, every family represented here, no matter how poor you call yourself, you've got more food in your house than you can eat in one day. For Baptists, that's pretty good. You have got food in your refrigerator. You've got food in your freezer. You've got food in your pantry. And if those get low, you're not going to ask God for food. You know what you're going to do? You're going to go down to the grocery store and restock. Isn't that right? Now, here's the thought that I want to give you. What will happen if our nation falls on very, very hard times and the grocery store shelves are empty? All right, then pretty soon, what else is going to be empty? Your refrigerator, your freezer, and your pantry, correct? Now, can I ask you this? When that day comes, if that day comes, are you going to ask God for your food then? Yeah, you are. But don't you think about 300 million other people in this country are going to have the same idea at the same time? Right? Don't you think that when you start asking God for your food on the same day some lost drunkard had the same idea, God may just suspect that, you know, you're not much better than a drunkard? You know, didn't he say, when he was teaching the disciples how to pray, didn't he tell them in Matthew chapter 6 to pray this, give us this day our daily bread? I saw him say, that's vain repetition. How can the words of Jesus Christ be vain? How can what Jesus Christ told you to say be vain? Oh, then, if you think what Jesus Christ told you to say is vain, I'm going to stand behind you at the judgment seat. I want to hear you tell him that. This is going to be more fun than anything I've ever seen, all right? And so, guys, you know what I recommend? I recommend you start now. Listen, we ask God. We don't have a very big freezer, a very big refrigerator. And ladies, my wife's pantry is as wide as a soup can. That's how big it is. Goes out of the wall. If you could put 20 cans in there, maybe 25, if there's that much room for it. But we don't ask because we still got more food in that motorhome than we can eat in one day. You understand? But we don't count on that refrigerator or that freezer or that pantry or the grocery store down the street taking care of our needs. We ask God for our food. All right? Stop and think about this, you Baptist. If you ask God for your food, then every time you got a meal, wouldn't that be an answer to prayer? Don't you like getting prayers answered? And for a Baptist, man, that'd be like getting prayers answered six times a day. Now, here's what I'm saying. Think about if the day comes that you are hungry, that your children are sick, and you can't get the insulin for your child with diabetes. Or you can't get dialysis for your wife who needs kidney dialysis every week. You're going to go in the presence of God, and you're going to start asking Him for some things very sincerely, correct? Right? All right. Then don't you think you want to be on good terms with Him? And don't you think when that day comes, all of a sudden you're not going to put your nose in the air and wonder why God didn't come knocking on your door and pat your hand and beg you to come to church and beg you to live for Him? God isn't begging you or me to do anything. Do you understand? Now, my advice is start today or start tomorrow, whatever you want to do, praying for your food every day. You say, what do I say? I say, give us this day our daily bread. That's what I say. Sometimes I say, please give us this day our daily bread. I think that's kind of a good one to put in there. But I think I can't beat the words that my Savior gave me. But the second thing, guys, is before the bottom drops out of this, maybe someone here needs to make